I want to give just a little bit of introduction and context to this morning's passage. No matter what generation people are born into or what era they live in, one common statement, one common refrain that you will hear from almost anyone who's lived any time at all is that the world is changing. Well, if, like me, you've been alive for more than 25 years, I think we can simply say that the world has changed. It's not the same place that it was 30 years ago. I'm sure there are many causes for that that we could talk about, but I think the most significant one has been developments in technology and the impact that's had on everything from communication to medicine, to the consumption of entertainment, to approaches to warfare, and even the way we go about education. Everything now and then, when I think back on my childhood, it almost seems unrecognizable. But no matter what century or millennia someone lives in, or even what continent they live on, one thing that hasn't changed is the condition and the longing of the human soul. This morning, we're in John chapter 7, and in just a few moments, I'll be reading verses 37 to 39. We find in this passage Jesus in Jerusalem, and he's teaching at the temple during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. You can read about the institution of this feast, which was one of the major feasts, some would say the largest, the biggest celebration during the year there in Jerusalem. You can read about the institution of this in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. There's mention of this feast. It's also known as the Feast of Ingathering. And it took place at the time of the fall harvest. And the feast began with a holy convocation, a day in which it all got kicked off, and that was followed by six more days of sacrifices and feasting and celebration, all the while people were living in temporary shelters. They had these temporary booths that they would build on the rooftop or on the balconies or out in the yard, wherever they could, and they would build these from branches of trees and the boughs of trees and sheaves of grain, and they would live in them for a week. It was a national campout. This feast was intended not only to celebrate the harvest, but also to commemorate. And to commemorate something very particular, and that is God's past provision for his people. And they would do this by remembering their dependency on God as they wandered in the wilderness. Maybe you remember that after being brought out of the land of Egypt and the people, they rebelled against God even then as they were on their way to the promised land. And so they had to wander for 40 years. And during those 40 years, they lived in tents, temporary shelters. And as such, they were vulnerable to the elements of the wilderness, but God would provide a cloud to shade by day and a pillar of fire at night. They were traveling, they didn't have flocks and herds, and they didn't have fields where they could grow produce, but God provided manna and quail for them to eat. Here they were in this dry, barren land, and yet God provided water for them, at times even from a rock. So this acted out celebration every year was to remember that God is the one who's provided for them in the past, that we are a helpless people. And not only would they remember that God had done that in the past, but it was intended to be a reminder that we must continue day after day, year after year, harvest after harvest, rely on God's provision. Now, over time, the Old Testament directions for the celebration of this Feast of Tabernacles was augmented. It was supplemented with other rituals, some of which were already codified. They were standard practice by Jesus's lifetime. And one of those rituals that kind of got added to this Feast of Tabernacles involved water and the Pool of Siloam. On the first morning of the feast, there was a procession of priests that went down to the Pool of Siloam there in Jerusalem, and they would fill up a large container, a golden vessel, with water from the pool of Siloam, and then have this grand processional back to the temple. Now, some would say that they did this each day. Others say, no, they did it at the beginning of the week, and they took a large enough amount to use for the remainder of the week. But either way, they took this water from the pool of Siloam, processed back to the temple in this grand display. They would go and circle the altar with it, and they would recite Psalms 113 to 118. And as they processed to the temple, the pilgrims who'd gathered there in Jerusalem would take leaves of willows and the myrtle and palm branches, and they would wave them as the priest processed. It was this great display. And then they would each morning take a golden pitcher and scoop up some of that water and pour it out at the base of the altar. And that was intended to represent prayers being poured out to God. Prayers that God would pour out rain in the year to come, that there would be another harvest. But it wasn't just the provision of rain for a physical provision, but it was also praying that God would pour out salvation on his people. On the last day of the feast, the great day, this would all climax with the final grand pouring out of the water after the priest had gone around the altar seven times, giving the great Hosanna, that God would indeed save his people, and they would pour out this water, praying to God. In this ritual was deeply connected to the prophetic vision of living waters flowing from Jerusalem. Listen to Zechariah speaking. This is in chapter 14, verse 18 in Zechariah's prophecy. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. This great prophecy, looking forward to the day when waters would flow from Jerusalem to all the world, waters of salvation flowing out. This is where we find Jesus on this last day of the feast in the temple, surrounded by people, including some who were eager to put him to death. And they were eager to put him to death because he had claimed to be one with God the Father and the very divine Son of Man. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of Scripture? I'll read from John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. In this bold declaration, we hear Jesus, and John says, he stood up and cried out. He pronounced in a loud voice. In this bold declaration, Jesus makes it clear that he is the great physician of our souls. We'll look at that in three parts this morning. First, we're going to hear Jesus describe very briefly the problem, or we could call it the diagnosis. And then we will hear the prescription. What is it that will address the problem? And then finally, the promised prognosis. What will happen if this prescription is followed? So we'll look at the problem, the prescription, and the promised prognosis. First, Jesus simply refers to the problem here as thirst. And Jesus isn't talking about physical thirst. He is talking about spiritual thirst. Now, there are many different longings and cravings and types of thirst that people have other than just physical thirst. For instance, there's the thirst for worldly, creaturely glory. People desire glory, to be praised, and to be associated with others who are praised. This thirst looks for temporal expressions of fame and popularity, of victory, or attachment to people who experience those. We can even find this sort of a meager satisfaction for this type of craving through vicariously being attached to organizations or contestants that we pull for. Like when the person you're pulling for in The Voice wins and you get to share that glory with them maybe. There's also the thirst for wealth, worldly wealth. And that thirst delights in seeing the account grow. This sort of meager satisfaction actually is satisfied often with just dreaming about wealth, just longing and craving for that, imagining, but that thirst is actually quite difficult to quench because just when we think we have reached enough, we realize somebody else has more. There's also the thirst for pleasure. That thirst drives people to immediate but temporary sources of pleasure like substances or food, or sex, or entertainment, or anything that will give us the dopamine rush or the momentary thrill that we crave. Or maybe those things, really, they just distract us, keep us from attending to the much deeper thirst that we know the world can't quench. Now, these aren't all bad things. These desires aren't all bad. Some are wonderful. However, they are insufficient to provide for the kind of thirst Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus is referring to a thirst for something much bigger. He's referring to a thirst for something that is eternal. At the heart of being thirsty, we understand that term. It's your body telling you there's something that you lack that's essential. Water. I've got to have fluids. And of all the things that our bodies crave, nothing impacts us like real thirst. When we are truly dehydrated, the need for water consumes our thoughts. It consumes our emotions. There's nothing else that we can even think about. Well, what does the spiritually thirsty person lack? Well, Jesus is talking about the thirst of an anxious soul, feeling the conviction of sin and a longing to be forgiven. This is the conscience that craves peace with God. It is the thirst for salvation. J.C. Ryle, writing on this passage and about this thirst that Jesus describes, he says, quote, "All ought to feel it." I'll pause there. He's saying we should all feel this kind of thirst, this longing for salvation. But then he goes on to say, "And yet the many thirst after everything almost except salvation. Money, pleasure, honor, rank, self-indulgence, these are the things which they desire." A pause again. Remember, J.C. Ryle is writing as a minister in the 19th century in England. He goes on to say, "There is no clearer proof of the fall of man and the utter corruption of human nature than the careless indifference of most people about their souls." This reveals the reality of the fall of man is that people are so unconcerned with the condition of their souls, and we thirst after everything else. Now, we do see the kind of thirst, though, that Jesus is describing here. We do see it and find it in Scripture. This is the thirst demonstrated by the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Remember, after Peter stood up and preached his Spirit-fueled sermon talking about Jesus Christ who's come to redeem his people, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And remember what the men said as they were gathered around? They cried out and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" This is the longing for spiritual peace that compelled the Philippian jailer who ran into the dungeon, ran into the prison, and fell down trembling with fear before Paul and Silas, and who had gone to say to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the thirst that Jesus is describing. Well, if physical thirst is a realization of our lack of water, what does spiritual thirst realize? One more quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, "The beginning of all true Christianity is to discover that we are guilty empty and needy sinners. Till we know that we are lost, we are not in the way to be saved. The very first step toward heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that we deserve hell. Thursday night, as we met with a prospective new member, we read the new membership vows, really questions. And if you're a member of this congregation, you've answered these questions. The first one is this, and this is our beginning point of membership in this church. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? That you have no hope except in his sovereign mercy. As Ryle says, this is the first step toward true Christianity. It is to realize that we are helpless and hopeless and guilty before God. It is the first step toward heaven, is to realize that we deserve hell. So I referred to this as the problem, but really this problem is a blessing. Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So this is the condition, this thirst. Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts," and then he gives the prescription, "let him come to me and drink." The problem is thirst, and here is the call. This is where to go to resolve, to find an answer to the problem. He says, "Let him come to me and drink." Jesus is proclaiming that he is the fountain of life. He is the reliever of spiritual wants, that he alone can satisfy the thirst. Notice he doesn't tell them, "You need to go to the pool of Siloam." He doesn't say to them, "You need to go to the altar," or "You need to go to the priest." Jesus is letting them know that peace with God, it couldn't be merited through law keeping. It isn't found in Greek and Roman philosophers, but only by coming to him and coming to him and drinking. And how do we do that? It is by faith. That's what we saw in John chapter 6. The one who is hungry, the one who is thirsty, he says, "Come to me in faith, and I will feed you. I will care for you." Well, what does it mean to come to Jesus? We can say that all the time. We use that phrase, "Have you come to Jesus?" Here in this sermon, you'll hear it many times. What does that mean? Well, first it means to believe in him, to have faith in him. Well, what about him? It's to believe that he is the Savior of sinners. Not only that he is the Savior of sinners, but that he is your Savior. He is your Savior who lived and died in your place. He lived a life sinlessly for me. He died a death as a sinner for me. It means to come confessing your sins, admitting that you have nothing in yourself, nothing in yourself through which you can make any claims to God's love or God's favor. It's not coming to him and saying, "Yes, but I," or "But didn't you see and know that I did this?" No, it's to come to him and say, "I have no claim. I am a sinner who needs a Savior." It is to come to Jesus and to surrender yourself, to surrender your victories and your failures, your achievements and your defeats, your gifts and your weaknesses, all to him. Coming to Jesus means that you are yoked to him, walking with him, following his lead, resting in his promises for you. It means to surrender to him, to entrust your life to his. Often we'll hear people say a phrase, and I'll just say, I'm not crazy about the phrase. I know we use it often, and I do think it falls under the category of taking God's name in vain when people say, "We need to have a come to Jesus moment." I know we say that a lot, and I'm not, that's my main point isn't to take a shot at that, but what do we mean when we say that? We're saying we need to have an honest conversation. And I want you to know that is true of coming to Christ. It is to have an honest conversation. To be honest about your need, honest about your weakness, honest about your condition. And then he is honest in response. And he says, "Come to me and drink." And he promises to give life. To give life. His life for yours. With that new life, as we have faith in him, we also have a new identity. As we come to Jesus in faith, as we surrender our lives to him, what we find in Scripture is that we actually have a new identity. We are a new creation in him. I think so many of our struggles in this life come from being confused about our identity, about who we are. And we all have different things that we use to describe ourselves. For instance, if someone asks you who you are, your answer may include descriptors like, I'm a parent, or I'm a sibling, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a student, I'm a writer, a professional, I'm a laborer. Maybe you would say, I'm unemployed. Or maybe you would begin by saying, I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a church member. These things aren't bad, but they aren't ultimate. Or maybe you'd say, I'm an outsider, I'm a misfit, I'm a disappointment, I'm an addict, I'm a sinner, I'm hopeless. But when we come to Jesus in faith, we are a new creation in him, and as those united to him by faith, we have a new identity, and we begin to see ourselves and our hopes and our joys through this new identity. Now through faith in Christ, you can say, I am forgiven, and I am eternally loved by God. I can admit my weaknesses and my shortcomings, but they don't define me anymore. I acknowledge that I'm saved by grace and grace alone, not my accomplishments. And now instead of saying I'm an outsider, I can say I'm accepted as a child of God. I've been adopted into God's family. God is and always will be my father. You'll never move out of his house, meaning you'll always be a dependent. You will live the rest of your life as a dependent child on your heavenly father. I depend on him to correct me, to protect me, to feed me through the means of grace, to care for me through the body of the church in which I have fellow siblings in this family of faith. Also, I'm a sheep. I'm a sheep and Jesus is my shepherd. I need his oversight and care, but he's also my Lord. And so my identity is I'm his servant. I'm not the Lord of my own life. He is, and I gladly submit to the lover of my soul. And I'm a worshiper. I don't pursue my own glory in this life. No, I make much of the glory of another. My goal, my life's work, my life's hope is now to see the glory of Christ on full display. And finally, I'm not alone. And Jesus promised to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to fill me, to direct my steps, to pray with me and through me and even for me. The Spirit to transforms me to be more and more like Christ. That is, that the good news would not only be information that I think is accurate or propositions that I ascend to, but these truths are transformational as I rest in them. This good news also changes me to love other sinners, to serve undeserving people, to pray for my enemies, to give generously. In other words, the Holy Spirit works in me, giving me faith to see Christ, to be united to him so that I have this new identity in him, that I'm redeemed and saved. But then he also works in me, and that's where we find this prognosis then. Jesus not only identifies the problem and gives the prescription in saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, but he goes on to give the promised prognosis. Look at verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the promised prognosis for those who believe in him, whose lives have been made new in him, whose identities are new in him, they now will have an overflowing heart, gushing with living water. And John tells us this is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets, they had a sense that the giving of God's Spirit would be associated with water. that it would be associated with cleansing and outpouring. Listen to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, written centuries before Jesus was there in the temple. Through Ezekiel, God proclaims this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now we find centuries later, Jesus in the temple on the great day of the feast, announcing that the giving of the Holy Spirit is linked to coming to him. It's as you come to me, believing in him. Actually, he is declaring that he is the fulfillment of all that they were praying for. And he tells those who are thirsty for salvation, who long for peace with God, that they need to place their faith in someone who can actually provide it for them. He doesn't tell them to go to Moses and the law or to the priest at the temple. He doesn't tell them to come to Jerusalem, to the pool of Siloam. He doesn't tell them to seek the favor of spiritual leaders. He says, "Come to me and drink." What is it that he provides for those who come to him in faith? He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, he is not saying that we are the source of the Holy Spirit, that we are the fountainhead. He's not saying that we are the source of living water, but that we, as those who have been gifted with the Spirit, we become a spring through which blessings flow from Jesus and his gospel to the world. I believe our brother earlier in the service prayed that we would become conduits of God's grace, that he uses us as channels of his Spirit's work then in this world. So the prophecy in Zechariah 14:8 that I read earlier, this prophecy where we read, "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter." This prophecy, there is no physical river in Jerusalem. As one biblical scholar wrote, it is from no earthly Jerusalem that the living waters go forth. It is from the dwelling place of God. Where is that dwelling place? In lives that are consecrated to him, in believing hearts where Christ has taken up abode. So Jesus, the great physician of the souls, he takes thirsty, dry hearts and transforms them by giving the gift of the Holy Spirit, who not only takes up residence, but then begins to bless others through them. What sort of people is this prescription and this promise for? Who is it that Jesus says, anyone who thirsts, anyone who comes, who is he talking to? He is talking to anyone. That means he's talking to the crowd that was gathered who we've heard argue about him. Is he the Messiah? Is he the prophet? Is he not? Surely he can't be. He is talking to those gathered religious leaders who we know are seeking to put him to death. And he says to them, "If you're thirsty, come to me." This call goes out to all the world. And he says, "Anyone who thirsts, come to me and drink. And out of your heart will flow rivers of living water." He promises salvation. He promises the gift of his Holy Spirit. Now there is, we see a problem and Jesus provides a prescription and a prognosis, but there's a far more dangerous condition than being spiritually thirsty. The greatest problem is to not thirst or to never thirst for spiritual life. If that's you or someone that you know, and you say, "You know, I'm just not worried about my soul," then I want to plead with you to pray and ask God to give you thirst, a longing. A longing that desires to know, what is the condition of my soul? What is my hope before God in this life and in eternity? Pray and ask God to give you that thirst. For Christians, for those who have come to Christ, who have been thirsty and come and believed, we can actually be tempted to think that once we've been saved, we can now pursue other thirst. I've got that one checked. I've got that box checked. Now I'm going to go and see what the world has to offer. But the one who thirsts for Christ and drinks deeply from his life and his gospel actually will continue to draw from the well of salvation in him. Throughout life, we continue to go to that well through the ministry of the word, through the sacrament, through the means of grace that God has given. And then when we do that, all of those other longings and thirst, they actually become rightly ordered in our life. They're enjoyable, but they're not ultimate. They're not enslaving. They don't control us. And as we live, drawing from the wells of salvation in Jesus Christ, it's the Holy Spirit who's been gifted to us, who reminds us that we're forgiven. And so when we fail, we can confess our sin and we can be reminded of the good news of the gospel. And in those moments when we begin to doubt and wonder, am I alone? We're reminded, no, you're adopted. And the Holy Spirit, even within us, cries out, Abba, Father. And we can run to our Heavenly Father in prayer. The Holy Spirit reminds us that we're eternally loved. Even as we come to this table week after week, reminding us that our Savior, the Good Shepherd, has laid down his life for us. And no greater love has anyone than that he would lay down his life for his friends. We're reminded by the Holy Spirit that we've been enfolded into the body, that we are built together as living stones, a place, a temple in which his Spirit dwells. And we also are reminded that we are a commissioned people, called now to go and make disciples, called as those who've been gifted with faith to believe, who've been filled with the Spirit, and that Spirit now longs to bubble up in us and through us and bless a fallen and despairing and dark and thirsty world with gospel truth. May it be true of us, and may God's Spirit continue to work in our hearts and feed us even today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these beautiful words that you announced, this invitation for anyone who is thirsty to come to you and drink. Lord, help us to drink deeply of the gospel through faith in you. Help us to see and rest in your finished work for us, your sinless life lived on our behalf, of your atoning death as you died in our place. Help us to see our life in you and to see God's justice and wrath poured out on his Son so that we, the guilty ones, could be received and adopted and forgiven. Lord Jesus, help us to even today to rest and know the blessing and the hope of being adopted as children of God, and that we rest in his eternal and free purposes for us, that he has done this all by his grace and his mercy alone, and that there's nothing in all creation then that can separate us from his love for us in Christ. Lord, give us boldness in this new identity that's ours in Christ. And Holy Spirit, as you remind us of those truths, would you then bear fruit in our lives? Love and joy and peace and patience. And Lord, bless others through us, through word and deed. Lord, would you do this? We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.